All right, let's turn to Isaiah 53. Good to have all of you here this morning. We got started in this wonderful section of Isaiah's prophecy last time, and I'll take just a few moments to refresh our minds in this. The general agreement among Bible commentaries and expositors that the 53rd chapter, the beginning of the 53rd chapter, is misplaced. You know, the chapter headings and the verses are not divinely inspired. They're very helpful, but occasionally we are aware that chapter heading has been put in the wrong place. And so chapter 53 really begins with chapter 52, verse 13. And as I brought out last week, this is both an introduction to the whole section and a summary of what Isaiah 53 tells us. And as is often the case in Old Testament prophecy, the first coming and the second coming, the second coming of Christ or his glorification can be mentioned together, but often the glorification would be mentioned before his suffering, as is the case here. Because verse 13 of chapter 52 gives us his glory. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And I think I mentioned to you last time, many take the word exalted here in this order to refer to his resurrection, and extolled to refer to his ascension, and to be very high, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But in verse 14, we read about his sufferings, which we know now precede his glory. And the prophet says, as many were astonished, it's an old English astonished, but it means astonished, amazed, appalled at thee. His visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Marred beyond recognition. And many feel that it describes the fact that when you look at the cross, you would really wonder if that were a human being hanging on the cross. And then verse 15, we have the salvation of the Gentiles in view. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, a few translations mean startle, but the sprinkling has to do with the sprinkling of his blood and the salvation of many in the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Or consider here means understand. And so we're looking at a passage here which in many respects speaks of Israel, because Isaiah was a prophet to the country of Judah, you remember. And so we get down into, for example, even in the second verse of Isaiah 53, we find that he's talking in the first person plural. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And then verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now the prophet could be speaking on behalf of the redeemed who are in Israel, but he's certainly indicating that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 15 of the preceding chapter has to do with the Gentile nations, and then as we get into chapter 53, the emphasis is probably upon Israel and their discovery, the discovery of the chosen ones of Israel, just exactly what the Lord had come to do. So it's really a wonderful passage of Scripture. And so as far as the outline is concerned, I told you I'm following in a loose fashion one that David Barron used in his book, The Servant of Jehovah. Verses 13 through 15 give us the introduction to the whole section and summary of it. And then from verse 1 down through verse 9 of the chapter, you have the life and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And then in the last three verses, we see propitiation, really, the satisfaction of the Father with what his Son had done. Verse 11 tells us, he, that is the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, the Son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the Lord is has accomplished the work prophetically, and it speaks of this, reads as though it were already accomplished. That's very common in prophecy. And you remember that when Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch, one thing that troubled him about this passage was he didn't know who the prophet was speaking about. He said, is he talking about himself, or is he talking about some other person? And so Philip got up in the chariot with him and preached unto him Jesus. So it's a very, very wonderful passage, and probably no other section of the Old Testament that is more complete and more thorough in speaking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, excuse me, as we begin this section, I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11, most of you know, is a section where the Apostle Paul was dealing with the nation Israel, God's purpose for the nation Israel. And in this section, we have two quotations, one from Isaiah 52:7, and you'll see that in verse 15. And then in verse 16, you have the question that Isaiah gave at the beginning of Isaiah 53 when he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Because it seemed, as far as the results were concerned, that Israel was not responsive to the gospel. And I want to take the time just to read perhaps most of this chapter so that we can see the connection with Isaiah 53. Paul begins verse 10 of chapter 10 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and we'll see evidence of their ignorance in the chapter this morning, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead? But what saith it? the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or Gentile. For the same Lord, over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's only one way of salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And then he quotes from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They think that the world would be receptive and delighted with the preaching of the gospel. But that was not the case in Isaiah's day. It wasn't the case in Paul's day. And we know that it's not the case in our day. Because he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So you see, the point here seems to be that the gospel has been more fruitful among the Gentiles and among the Jews. And so after Isaiah, in the latter part of the 52nd chapter, just surveys very briefly what the servant of the Lord will do and how he will be exalted, then he turns to his message and he asks these two questions. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the quotation, and actually the appearance of these questions here, tells us that Isaiah was grieved, deeply grieved, over Israel's rejection of his message, or perhaps I should say Judah's rejection of his message. The words, our report, have been translated as meaning that which we hear. And it indicates that Isaiah was not giving a message that he had invented himself or had originated himself. He was getting a message which he had heard. Now, we know from Peter and from 2 Timothy that these men in the Old Testament spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So here he has heard a message himself. It's a revelation that God has given to him to proclaim to the people. He's one of those where, you remember Paul said in Romans 10, how shall they preach except they be sent? And he was sent to proclaim this message concerning the Messiah, and yet sensed that this glorious message had come to Israel in her blindness and her rebellion, and that she had refused to hear and actually could not hear this marvelous message. So we have in the first part of this first verse the reaction of the people. And in the second part, you see that in bringing people to Christ, there has to be some demonstration of the arm of the Lord. Now, many feel that the expression, the arm of the Lord, is a title for the Messiah. And so he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? His saving arm, one that he lays bare on behalf of his people. So this was a message which he had heard and which he was proclaiming to the people. So it was a divine message, and it was a true message. It was a glorious message of salvation. And Israel's heart had been blessed beyond his ability to describe it. And yet he couldn't understand the failure of the people to hear what he had heard and the message which he had proclaimed to them. And you know, this is the heart cry, I think, of all of us when we are concerned about our loved ones. It's certainly the heart cry of those who preach and teach the gospel. You just run into a solid wall of unbelief and the refusal to hear the most glorious message that has ever fallen upon the ears of men. And the judgment which eventually fell upon Israel or Judah was not because they didn't have the truth, but it was because they had it and yet rejected it, turned away from it. And so, in a sense, Isaiah is indicating that as far as receiving the message is concerned, it was just almost, it almost came down to no one. So, if the arm of the Lord, that expression, is a title of the Messiah, that this expresses the power of the Lord, power that was never more evident than it was in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary calls Isaiah 53 the fullest and the clearest of the prophecies concerning our Lord. And yet, in spite of how clearly it was presented, the people did not believe. You want a picture of the depravity of the human heart? Why, you certainly have it in these words. Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, mentioned how 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and Luke 24, verses 24 through 26 through 27, Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 7, they both mention this twofold ministry of the Lord Jesus. First, his suffering, and then his glory. And Matthew Henry says, too, very similar to what to Fawcett's quotation, he says, nowhere in all the Old Testament are these two so plainly and fully prophesied of as here in this chapter, out of which diverse passages are quoted with the application to Christ in the New Testament. And those of you who were here last week, remember I gave you those quotations, and we read each one of them. Then Matthew Henry goes on to say, this chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah rather than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And I've told you that many call Isaiah the fifth gospel, and that his book actually is the gospel of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But it made no difference how fervently he preached it, how clearly he proclaimed it, the people did not believe. But I think it's important for us today to see how Isaiah handled this rejection. And that would be enough to make most people quit when the message was not accepted. There's no question but he was grieved by it, and doubtless was discouraged by it, but he continued to minister the word which he had heard from God. Now, many people, you know, in our day say, if people don't want what you have to give to them, give them what they want. And a man say about me one time that if I wouldn't preach what they wanted me to preach, let's get somebody else who will preach what we want him to preach. But Isaiah is an example for all of us. And we see this same faithfulness in others, of course. They're just not only in Bible times, but throughout church history and right up to the present day. But I thought that this would be a good time for us to read again what the Apostle Paul said in his last epistle when he was writing to Timothy, when he, you remember, was charging him to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. And those expressions mean really when people want it and when they don't want it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So you see, the fact that people don't want our message is no excuse for us to quit proclaiming the message. And here were people, they were saying, in effect, if you're not going to preach what we want, why, we'll get other teachers. And there were false prophets, and unfortunately, the people of Judah were listening to those false prophets. And so here is Isaiah's lamenting the fact that it doesn't seem like anybody is turning to the Lord. Yet he continued on with his message. He wrote it in a book so that today, some 2,700 years after he wrote, we have in black and white the message that he proclaimed. So we can thank God, can't we, for his servants in the past who didn't allow their ministry to be changed just because people rejected their message. And let's remember that as far as we're concerned. Among those who stood firm, none was taller or straighter than Isaiah the prophet. So he went on with his message, not spoken now here, but written and preserved by God for all the generations since then. And the message in its purity is still with us today. And this is certainly due to the power of God and the fact that the arm of the Lord has been preserving the message. Now, for the most part, as we know, the world has refused to listen to this glorious truth. With all the trouble that we're in as a nation, and with all the possibility of unhappy relationships with other nations of the earth, what's going on in Iraq these days, people aren't listening to the gospel. But we need to be praying continually as we come to the word, that the Lord will give us boldness to proclaim it and give us ears to hear. No wonder Paul rejoiced as he did with the Thessalonians. If you're in our memorizing along with others in our memory program this time, one of the verses we have is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So we need encouragement to continue on ministering the word. God sends forth his word to accomplish his purposes. And men have tried to silence servants of the Lord and to destroy the word of God, but it's with us today, and let's be faithful in proclaiming it. Now, in verse 2, we see some of the reasons why the Lord was despised and rejected of men, as it's mentioned in verse 3. And here we read, "For he shall grow up before him." Now, the he is the Messiah, and the him is Jehovah, God the Father, so that all that took place during the earthly ministry of the Lord was under the direct presence and blessing of God himself. And though men despised him and rejected him, the Lord Jesus Christ was continually enjoying the blessing of the Father and the presence of the Father. The word grow up, the words grow up, rather, not only speak of the Lord's physical growth from childhood to manhood, but of the ascending character of his work. Began as a babe in Bethlehem, for the most part unnoticed by the world, and yet God was fulfilling his purpose, and he moved from a lowly birth, eventually to the cross, then to resurrection, and then to the right hand of God. He grew up in that sense, but also has to do with his lowly origin. Now, the origin of his life is described as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The tender plant could be similar to what you see if a tree has been cut down and the stump is there, and then there's just a little bit of a shoot that comes out of it. And there's some relationship between this and what you had earlier in Isaiah's prophecy about the Lord being the branch of the Lord. But a tender plant is really one that people don't pay any attention to. One writer says he appeared as a tender plant from the old trunk of Jesse. What is more insignificant, this writer says, than a small branch, a twig? Do they not appear silently and unheralded in spring by the millions? Who can become excited about a sprig? And who can believe in a sprig? Who can put his trust and place all of his confidence in it? Now, the root out of dry ground also shows his lowly origin, and that in the circumstances of his birth, there was nothing that would really make you think that there was anything special about him. Nothing to indicate how great the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, the people had the idea that when the Messiah came, he would come in a burst of glory, and he would come to set the people of Israel free, but they had no conception of a Savior, in spite of the fact that they had Isaiah 52 and 53. The disciples loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but, you know, even they were offended and confused when he spoke to them about his death, and tried to silence him about that on more than one occasion. So it seems that the mission on which the Lord came was not at all in the minds of the people of Israel, and his teaching only added to their dissatisfaction with him. The concepts of meekness and lowliness were not included in what their idea of the Messiah should be. And so Isaiah describes it this way: "Shall grow up in the presence and under the blessing of God as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And then he follows by telling us about his physical appearance. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's a cute story told about a lady who was showing a picture of the Lord to her class, and she said, "Now, we don't know what the Lord looked like, so we can't be sure that this is a good representation of him." And the little boy looked at it very closely, and he says, "Well, teacher, you've got to admit that it really looks very similar to him." He'd seen these pictures of the Lord and thought that that one looked like the other pictures, and so he wasn't about to accept what she passed on to him. But when we think of the Lord's body, you know, we don't really have any description of his appearance like we do others, and I'll give you some of those. Now, the word form had to do with the shape of his body. It was said, for example, of Moses when he was born, that he was a goodly child. He was an attractive child. Stephen said in his message to the council in Jerusalem that when Moses was born, he was exceeding fair. You never read anything like that about the Lord Jesus. What kind of a baby he was. It's said of David when Samuel anointed him as the next king of Israel that he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. But you never read anything like that about the Lord Jesus. In fact, you have here, he has no form, no shape physically. He wasn't like Saul was or David. These men who in their physical stature just seemed to attract the confidence of the people. There wasn't anything like that about the Lord. And you look through the scriptures and the contrast really is the same. The Lord was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And you remember that when Philip found Nathanael and told him that we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, Nazareth was a military town and a very wicked place. And it's a good illustration of the fact that the Lord was as a root out of dry ground. Nothing as far as his origin and where he grew up that would put any confidence at all in the people in him. And then there's another passage in Matthew's Gospel. This is in Matthew's Gospel at the end of chapter 13. Says, "When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?'" And then Matthew tells us, "And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not many mighty works there because of his unbelief." One writer has stated it this way, "The heart of the thing that men did not see is the beauty that was there. He did not answer their ideal. He lacked the qualities which they admired. His greatness was not shaped to their thoughts. Having misread the prophecies, having imagined another deliverer than God had promised, being blind to the heavenly, while their souls lay open to the carnal and earthly, they found nothing worth gazing upon in Jehovah's servant when he came. They would have welcomed a plumed and mail-clad warrior riding forth to battle against the oppressor. They had no admiration and no welcome for one who comes meek and lowly to make his soul an offering for sin and to be God's salvation to the end of the earth. It was not sin that troubled them. How should a savior from sin delight them? What was there in a bringer in of righteousness, as he describes the Lord, to inspire such hearts? So Isaiah says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Another writer says, the studied reticence of the New Testament as to his form, stature, and color was designed to prevent our dwelling on the bodily rather than the moral beauty, holiness, and love, and also a providential protest against the making and veneration of images of him. You know, you go into many churches and you see these images that are supposed to represent Christ. And it's abominable in God's sight. And the very fact that we don't have this description in Scripture is an indication that the Lord didn't want us to have that. So this is a reminder, isn't it, that God's thoughts and our thoughts are different. As Isaiah said just a couple of chapters later, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verses 8 and 9. But he says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So you see, Isaiah understood that God works through his word, and if people were going to be awakened to recognize who the Messiah was, even speaking of him prophetically, it was going to be the operation of the Word of God upon the hearts of the people. And that was his reason for continuing with his message. But there was nothing about our Lord's beginnings on earth, nothing about his family, and there was nothing about his appearance that would attract men who were more inclined to look upon the outward appearance than they were upon the heart. But to the child of God, and I'm sure that you agree with me in this, there is no one who can even begin to compare with the moral beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fairest of 10,000, isn't he? He's the altogether lovely one. And we can thank God that he's opened our eyes to see. Peter spoke for the apostles when he said in that majestic confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we can give God the glory, can't we, that he's opened our eyes to the realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All right, then verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice in this verse, Isaiah begins with the word despised And he comes to that at the end of the verse as well. He's despised and rejected of men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, here we learn that not only were people not attracted physically to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they turned away in disgust, and they were offended by him. To be despised means to hold him in contempt. They scorned him. They refused to associate with him. And we know that his enemies were not satisfied until they had seen him nailed to the cross. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, we have no evidence in the Gospels that our Lord ever laughed. This would not mean that it was depressing for his people to be around him, because we know that he spoke of joy and that his people experienced the peace of the Lord as today. But it means that unregenerate people didn't seek his company. Man of sorrows means that this was really his distinguishing characteristic. The Apostle Paul was like this in his concern for people who are without Christ. He began the 9th chapter of Romans, you remember, when he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, when we know the judgment of God and what the penalty is for our sins, and how people are inclined to live as though they were going to live forever and never make any preparation for eternity and for meeting the Lord, you can understand why men like the Apostle Paul spoke of the heaviness that was in his heart because of the people of Israel, who had no place for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Remember, on one occasion, speaking of the Lord as a man of sorrows, he stood on a high place and looked over the city of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us, this is Luke 19, that as the Lord looked over the city, he wept. And he said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." And when we think of the Lord Jesus is a man of sorrows, how can we forget Gethsemane, when he withdrew himself from Peter and James and John and prayed, saying, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel from heaven unto him, strengthening him. And Luke tells us in Luke 22, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And then you remember the writer of the book of Hebrews described the sufferings of the Lord in these words in Hebrews chapter 10 or 5 and verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, why wouldn't our Lord be a man of sorrows? Didn't he understand better than anyone else what it meant to be a lost sinner under the judgment of God destined to for hell. And we can ask ourselves, can't we? Doesn't it grieve us when we see people going merrily through life without a thought of God or eternity, living as if they were going to go on living forever? And was the Lord not aware of the terrible price that he was going to pay for the sins which would be charged to him when he died on Calvary's cross? It's amazing in a world like ours that there's any joy at all. Our Lord, more than anyone else, lived as one who is acquainted with grief. The word grief in the Hebrew is the word sickness, but it seems that it's used here to speak of all the calamities that come upon us because of our sin. Spurgeon was commenting in one of his messages on this term, the man of sorrows. He says the expression is intended to be very emphatic. It's not a sorrowful man, but a man of sorrows, as if he were made up of sorrows. And they were the constituent elements of his being. Some men are men of pleasure, others men of wealth. He was a man of sorrows. He and sorrow, Spurgeon says, might have changed names. He who saw him saw sorrow, and he who would see sorrow must look at him. Then the latter part of this verse should read that he was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, the word esteemed is a word which ought to cause us to ask the question, what value do we place upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it seems that the human race is divided into two groups, those who despise the Lord and esteem him as nothing. That's the value they put on Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, those to whom the Lord is more precious than anyone else. David Barron, speaking of the way men in general feel about the Lord, he said, instead of counting him dear and worthy, we formed a very low estimate of him, or rather, we did not estimate him at all. Or, as Luther forcibly expressed it, we estimated him at nothing. That's the meaning of this expression. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we can see from verses 2 and 3 why Isaiah asked the question which he did in verse 1. This is the natural man's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go on into the next verse, we see the true explanation of our Lord's sorrows, and this is how those who know the Lord understand both his person and his work here on earth. We come to the great doctrine of substitution, don't we, in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, the Father, has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Now, the verses that we have in, I mean, the truth that we have in verses 2 and 3 are man's mistaken, tragically mistaken views of Christ. When man is left to himself, his views of Christ are going to be altogether erroneous. But verse 4 begins with the word surely. And while this is a word that we can easily pass over, it's like Isaiah saying, now I've told you the false idea that people have of Christ. Now this is the true idea. This is why he was a man of suffering. This is the explanation. These are the true facts. Surely, indeed, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, both of these words we met in these two main words at the beginning of verse 4, we met in verse 3. Notice you have the word sorrows there, and you have the word griefs, and I mentioned that this is the Hebrew word for sickness, and it seems that the prophet is using it here as symbolic of all of the effects that come to us because of sin and the calamities that hit our lives. So, in explaining the suffering of the Messiah and the sorrow of the Messiah, he says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, this means he took the effect of our sin. It's like saying he took our sin upon himself and then he took our sins away. He bore our griefs and he's carried our sorrows away. And this is the thought that continues right on. Now, when you remember that this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, I think it was the first. These were the first verses I read to you last week. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord has taken away our diseases in the same way that he has taken our sins. But in his ministry on earth, he did in a most amazing way heal the diseases of people, which showed his great ability to deal with the sins of the people. He could deal with the physical part. He was obviously prepared to deal with that which is even farther beyond the reach of man in dealing with their hearts. And so sin and sickness, as one writer says, are ethically connected like cause and effect. If there had never been any sin, there would never be any sickness. I'm not saying when people get sick it's because of sin, personal sin, but we know that sin and death are the results of, death is the result of sin. So the truth about the sufferings of the Messiah is that he did not die for his own sins, as many people believed, but he died for the sins of his people. And here in verse 4, it is the sins of his people, Israel, which is the primary thought. But then in the latter part of the verse, the vicarious sufferings, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ comes even more to the forefront. When the Messiah died, he was put to death by his enemies, and both Jews and Gentiles had a part in that. Yet Isaiah presents here the deepest and most significant part of the death of Christ. And you understand this by revelation. You don't see this when you look at the nails that were driven through his hands and the crown of thorns that was put on his head, and when the hair from his beard was ripped from his face. But here Isaiah tells us, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now here's our word esteem again. We esteemed him not in verse 3, yet here as we understand that it was for our sins, our griefs, our sorrows that he died, and we look beyond that and we see the hand of God upon his son. Now remember in verse 2, it says he shall grow up before him. And I mentioned to you, you know, that this is before the Father. The Father was observing the Son. The Father was with the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But the most significant thing about the death of Christ is that God was dealing with his Son about your sins and mine. He was smitten of God and afflicted. God, as the judge of all men, was dealing with his Son to deliver those from judgment who are to be his people. A man by the name of Kolras, and I don't know exactly who he is, but he's quoted quite frequently by many writers. He says, among the Jews, the idea of vicarious suffering was far from strange. The sacrificial system distinctly expressed it. Now, he means by that they would take a lamb, and the lamb would be slain in place of the one who was offering. Sin, said the sacrificial system, is an offense unspeakably odious to God, which he cannot look upon but must punish. Death is the due punishment of sin. But God has no pleasure in the sinner's death. He's full of mercy and has himself opened up a channel through sacrifice where sin may be expiated and pardon granted in righteousness. The sacrifices under the law had no intrinsic efficacy to put away sin, but only symbolized substitution, the substitution of Jehovah's righteous servant in place of the guilty. Men may indeed exclaim against the propriety of one suffering for others, but may insist that every man be wounded for his own transgressions and bruised for his own iniquities. But there's no moral reason to forbid love from voluntarily stepping in and suffering for others to save them from badness and misery. Now, this is prophecy. Here is one suffering for sins which he never committed, enduring what others deserved, standing in the transgressor's place as if he himself were the transgressor. Is it any wonder that Isaiah said, who has believed our report, and to whom as the arm of the Lord revealed? It ought to seem incredible to all of us that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, would become a man that he might offer himself for sinners, taking their sins as though they were his own, and carrying them away with such finality that they would never be charged against the sinner again. This is love beyond anything that man could possibly have considered. And how humbling even the thought is that the Lord would die for us, and how full of praise our hearts should be at what he has done for us. A marvelous, marvelous chapter, isn't it? And there's so much truth here that ought to fill our hearts with thanksgiving to God. We're not saved because we deserve it. We're saved because one who loved us, the Son of God, gave himself, took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty in full, that you and I might be forgiven and cleansed and brought into the family of God. All right, we'll stop there this morning and continue, the Lord willing, next week. Father, we know as we examine these sacred words that have been before us this morning, that we truly stand on holy ground. And Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. We're thankful for all that he accomplished, and we know that we can't fully understand what he did and what it meant to him that he was made an offering for our sins. But we praise you for the forgiveness of our sins and for life eternal. And we pray, Lord, that in spite of all the opposition and indifference and coldness of heart that we run into in the world, we pray that we may be faithful in proclaiming this message, knowing its power, and knowing that just as you in your grace and mercy reached our hearts, so you will reach the hearts of all of those whom you have given to your beloved Son. Be with us today and help us to rejoice that we have such a sufficient Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.